marriage and the family, and so we're not going to, you know, it's not going to be an exhaustive study this morning, but we do want to look into this, and I think there's much to be gained, and maybe we'll just look to the Lord for help now before we start. Father, as we are meeting here to hear your word, Father, we pray that your word would be spoken, that we would not hear the words of a man or his opinions. Father, we pray that it would be your words, that we would treat your word as what it really is, the word of God at work in us believers. And so we pray that that we would listen with tender hearts this morning to your word, that we would see your heart and see your face and all that you've designed for us in marriage, for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We want to talk this morning, of course, about marriage. This is a quote from a guy named Gary Thomas. He wrote a book called Sacred Marriage, and this is sort of the tagline of that book. And Jan and I read the book years ago, and it's been it's got lots to say. He's a very good author, and I thought this quote in particular kind of puts us in a right frame of mind. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And I'll tell you, that is an unnatural view. That's not a natural view. We enter into all sorts of contracts and relationships for all sorts of reasons. If you're in business, if you're in work, you're in a relationship with your employer, and we expect that relationship, it must be mutually beneficial at like all of the time, or it's going to be terminated. We enter into all sorts of agreements with, you know, with maybe if you have some extra money, you've invested it, that has to be a beneficial relationship for you. If it isn't, then you're going to take your money, you know, out of the stock market or away from that investor. It has to be beneficial. And we sometimes treat our friends like this, don't we? It must be beneficial. I don't want to hang out with that guy because sometimes he or she says things that I don't like, and so I'm going to pull back from them. And we have all these relationships that we have in place, often for our happiness, for our good. And if it doesn't benefit us, we'll often, you know, get rid of it. And unfortunately, marriage has gained this sort of status in the world today. What do I get out of marriage? How can I better myself through marriage? How can I, and when the question begins with how can I get something or do something or gain something from marriage, it is that those are the first, you know, the first 20 steps on the way to failure. That's not what marriage is. And so we're going to talk this morning about marriage making us holy. Now, marriage, if done right, in fact, actually does make you happy a lot of the time. But that is not the goal. You cannot start with that. And so we're going to talk about marriage, of course, I would call it the most important union between people. It's the most important relationship that we have, and it is the building block of society. There's been this funny change in the last maybe 100 years, maybe less, to say that the building block of society is the individual. And I would challenge that. I would say that's actually not the case. The building block of society is the family, specifically marriage of a man and a woman and their children. And that's the building block. That is, the in a sense, the smallest indivisible political unit. And so I think we need to kind of keep that in mind. That is how God designed. He designed Adam. We're going to learn in Genesis. He designed Adam, and it wasn't good for him to be alone. And he put him with a wife, and they had kids. That was part of the command, and that God designed all of that. Now, I was telling some people, my target audience this morning, you would think would be just married people in general, but it kind of isn't. And so those of you who are, everybody who's married, obviously, hopefully you will gain something. My target audience this morning is people who are on the road to getting married, people that are preparing for marriage, or newlyweds in the first couple of years of marriage. That's how my mind has been thinking. There's many of you in the audience this morning who are I was just trying to write down who's getting married soon, and it was like, it's quite a list of people, and there's lots more that are interested, and many who are freshly, I mean, Jan and I just had our 18th anniversary, and we were thinking, you know, there's people in the room, they're going to say, like, 18, like, what a couple of kids you guys are, who are working up into many multiples of decades. But I feel like maybe Jan and I, we're sort of in the middle. You know, we're not rookies, but we have lots to learn. But in the first couple of years of marriage, you're figuring lots out. And so I want to kind of talk to that audience, and hopefully, as we get into some of the foundations of marriage, those of you who have been married for a long time, longer than me, hopefully this is a good reminder of what it is that we're doing in this relationship. And so this is going to be our outline for this morning. We're going to start in Genesis. We're going to look in Genesis 1 and 2 at some of the foundations of marriage. And we're like right back to the beginning. We're going to talk about three purposes of marriage. And they are not receiving, leaving, and cleaving. That there's three purposes of marriage, and then we're going to talk about receiving, leaving, and cleaving, found in Genesis 2. And then as a little bonus, just to make sure you're awake at the end, I am going to solve a couple of eternal problems, how to change your husband, ladies, and then we're going to finish off for the men with what women want. And so, 30 minutes, here we go. All right. Jana said I shouldn't overpromise and underdeliver, so we'll see how it goes. All right. In the beginning, open your Bibles if you have them with you, and we're going to turn to the book of Genesis, and we're going to talk a little bit about God's purpose in marriage and what it is all about. There are so many, we could say, you know, tips and tricks for marriage and ways to do this and ways to solve, you know, this problem and that problem. And I think rather than doing that, I want to go right back to the foundation of what a marriage is and what God intends for a marriage and what God was doing at the very beginning. So in Genesis chapter 1, this is on the sixth day of creation. God has made, or he's created everything else. And now we get to verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. And it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so this is where we begin. This is man's origin. This is where man comes from. But I just want to note, and then we'll cycle back to this passage a few times, but just to note, at the very beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so right from the beginning of the Bible, we have, now, of course, it doesn't specify the Trinity here, but it specifies God as us and our. There are multiple persons in the Godhood. And so this is how it begins. And so what we want to kind of glean from that is that God himself is in a relationship with people. That is how God. That's how God exists. His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a relationship there. God is a relational God, not a deistic God. If you know what that term means, that deism is the belief that God essentially created or wound up the universe like a clock and spun it off into existence, and everything just kind of operates on natural law apart from Him. That's not the case. God, from the outset, is a relational God. And so when God says, "Let us make man in our image," we're made not simply as an animal. The animals are all made, and God makes something different. Now, in a biological sense, there's some similarities. Obviously, we're living in a biological system on the same planet. So we're going to have, you know, we're going to be a carbon-based, you know, creature. Like, that much is for sure. But there's a difference here. And really the difference, we could say at a basic level, is that man has a soul. We're not operating off sheer instinct. There's soul, and being created in the image of God, there are uh, we C.S. Lewis would refer to us as an icon of God in creation. If you think of an icon like on a computer screen, the icon is not exactly the thing, but it's a portal to that you can get to the real thing sort of through that. And that's the idea, that we are a representation of God in nature, a created physical representation of God. We are not God, but that is what we represent. And so in doing so, in creating something that represents God in physical form, God gives to man in this chapter a number of things. He creates us in his image, and he gives dominion. The word here, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over all of nature. And so very clearly, we are in God's image. I have three specific ways here. There's more, but three specific ways in dominion, and meaning we are stewards of God's creation. That's going to come into play a little bit later on, because when we think about being stewards of God's creation, it means it's not our creation, nor are we simply placed into it as just one of the parts of it. There's an in-between where we're actually given authority over creation. We're actually given dominion and rule over creation. And so in doing so, we are responsible for creation and also responsible to God. Right, a bear or a pine tree is not responsible really to God or for anything. They're just there, you know, they exist as just a creature in creation. We're different than that. And so there's dominion. We're stewards of God's creation. And then, as we mentioned before, we've already seen that God is making man, he says, in our image, in the image of God. And so we, being created in the image of God, are relational beings. And so we have relationships with others and with God, and obviously as stewards of God's creation, right, we are under his authority even in those relationships. And, I mean, I don't need to belabor the point that we're relational beings. I thought of this as, just this morning, actually. You know, some people say, well, I don't need people. I don't like people. I don't care for people. The worst criminals in the world, by almost every single standard of justice around the world, can only be kept in solitary confinement for a certain period of time. Beyond that, it's cruel and unusual punishment to isolate a person. Isn't that incredible? The worst offenders, even them, we say we can't keep them alone for too long, because it's too much of a punishment. And so so we are relational creatures. We need to be with people, to be with others, and also we're created for a relationship with God as well. That's part of the design. And then also in creativity. Now, of course, we're learning from the first chapter or two chapters of Genesis that God certainly has dominion, God is relational, and God is creative. And if you've ever, if you've opened your eyes outside a building, we can see that God is creative. He's creative in nature, down to the cellular and the microscopic level, up to the cosmic level. God is the ultimate creator, and not just in terms of making like creation ex nihilo out of nothing. Not just that he can do it, but it seems to me like God loves doing it. If you've seen, there's videos all around of the interior working of the cell. God loves it. And just as a little fact of wonder about God, I mean, we didn't invent the microscope until Antoine van Leeuwenhoek created a microscope and was able to kind of see, and that was back in the 1700s. So, but before that, for thousands of years, nobody had seen anything microscopic. They didn't even know it existed. Who was that created for? Sir God himself. God creates for himself, for his own glory. I just find that amazing, that God creates, there's, you know, whatever, like not whole universes, whole galaxies with who knows what, and like who knows what they contain, and God creates it all for himself. We will, in our lifetime, we will never see it. It's just amazing. And so we also find that not only does God create male and female, but he creates both of them, this is important, both of them in the image of God. God doesn't create man in his image and then a woman in the image of the man. Do you see how that goes? Because a woman is created later, but it says very specifically, so God created man, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then he uses the actual term, the actual Hebrew term, zakar and nekeb, for male and female. He created them. Mankind is in the image of God. And then God, in a miraculous way, splits his personality into male and female, which are both representations of God. This is important because in our next point, we're going to talk about the three purposes of marriage, how men and women complement and complete one another. And so God creates male and female with the intention for them to come together. It's an amazing creation. When we really think about, those of you who've been married for decades, just think about this, that God has created both of you in his image, but means, intends, and is designed to come together. And so let us make man in our image. We can see, again, the relational nature of God. And then Genesis 2:24, if you just flip over maybe a page or so in your Bible, God brings, he creates Eve out of the side of Adam, out of a rib. That's important. We have no time for that. But that is so important, John 1:18. We won't have a chance because I got to figure out how to change your husband, so we won't have time for this. Adam sees the woman coming to him, and he exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this is the intention. God, creates a man and a woman both in his image, but to complete them, he brings them together. And so when we think of one flesh, of course, we think of sexual union. That's kind of the, but I want to just make a note that that is, in fact, that's the product, that is oneness as the product of the fullness of the oneness that God intends for a married couple to have. And so man and woman come together, I've listed three ways. You can probably divide these into other categories and add some more. But these three, emotional connection, lifelong commitment, and submission to God as Lord, are going to form, we'll say, a three-pillared foundation for oneness. And in our next slide, we're going to talk a little bit more about what each of those mean. But the idea there, of course, is that it's fairly clear. The emotional connection is part of what oneness means. If you don't have emotional connection as a couple, if there's no acknowledgement and entering into the other's emotion, it truly is, that is not the oneness that God designed. And so Adam and Eve would of course have been well acquainted with each other, and God would have helped with that. And we think of the Trinity, and of course God being Father, Son, and Spirit as one person. We think of the ultimate oneness of the Godhead. They would have known each other, as intimately as it is possible to be known. They're one. It's one God divided into three persons, and so that's a perfect Trinity. And so the other connection, of course, is going to be a lifelong commitment. If there's no commitment, even if there's emotional connection, if there's not a lifelong commitment, like a one-night stand, as we would say, that is not the idea of oneness that God has designed. And so, and then, of course, the third one, submission to God as Lord, gives a focus for that oneness. It gives an actual direction to it. What are we doing? Are we self-interested? Is it me versus her in this relationship? No. It's me and her under the direction, me and my wife, under the direction of God, where he is Lord. I'm not Lord. She's not Lord. God is the Lord. And so we follow him. What are his purposes for us? Maybe it bears repeating, but sexual union cannot fulfill the idea of God's picture of oneness until these things are in place, right? And that is why sexual union outside of marriage cannot be the picture of God. When God talks about one flesh, that is not the full picture because there is not lifelong commitment, for example. And even in a marriage, these things continually need to be, like, they need to be upheld. There needs to be emotional connection. God needs to be the center of the marriage for us to totally fulfill the picture. Now, so that was the first purpose of marriage. The second purpose of marriage is given in Genesis 1 and verse 28. It says right here, God blessed them. Now, when it says God blessed them, it wasn't that God blessed them and then after he finished blessing them, he then said, right, the idea is God blessed them. How did he bless them? God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. This is a blessing that God gives to partake in the creative process, right? God could have, it would be perfectly within the realm of plausibility for God to just create a billion people on the earth. And if he needed to replenish it, God could just create more people if he wanted to. I mean, he can do that. God chooses not to do that. He chooses to allow us to participate in the creative process because we bear his image. And God has given us that gift. And those of you who have had children, of course, we, not all the time, but we would mostly recognize them as a gift. No, I'm kidding. They're a gift all the time. They're just, gifts are difficult sometimes. And gifts spill things and break your stuff. And but they are a gift, of course. If you've had a child, or you're even for those who are pregnant or hoping for a child, it's already a gift, and we know it's a gift. We look forward to the birth of a child, of course. And so here's an amazing look at that clock. Just marches on, doesn't it? Very briefly, in John 1:18, I'm gonna say this because I was just, you know, thinking through these things. I know, so I told this to Silas, or he's laughing at me now. We have to go quickly. John 1:18. Let's turn quickly to John 1:18. If you, it's an amazing little, a little brief point of theology. In John 1 and verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the Son, who is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. Jesus reveals to us, he reveals God to us. And where is Jesus? He's at the Father's side. He's in the Father's bosom. Does that sound familiar to the first, does anything sound there familiar to that first marriage? Adam and Eve, where did Eve come from? She came from the rib of Adam. And again, it's important. This is why, theologically, this is important, because the Son is at the Father's side. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. He is the Father. Now, they are distinct, but they are the same. Adam and Eve are distinct, but they're the same. Adam himself affirms, he recognizes it right away. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Same thing. And so, again, as we've tried to be clear this morning, God has divided Adam and Eve separately, and the idea is for them to come in oneness. Now, C.S. Lewis explains this so much better than I can, as he explains everything. But he gives an example of, we might say, in the breaking of bread, many of you have felt this at times. There's a spirit of worship. Maybe you've been down at camp at senior teens. Think of that. And the singing is going on, and it's just, you know, and it's everybody kind of like howling away, and somehow it all comes together. It's just so beautiful. And and you can feel it. You can feel there's something going on in the room. Sometimes you've found that just with one person. You ever might have a relationship with someone, you say there's just a real spirit of trust in that relationship. What is that? How do you grab onto that? You don't. That's why we say it's a spirit of trust. It's something a little bit ephemeral. It's not quite, you can't quite put it into words, or there's not a physical quality, but there's something, and it's real. We know it's real. The relationship between the Father and the Son is one of complete and inseparable oneness. So much so, C.S. Lewis says, that there is in fact a spirit that emerges from that relationship, eternal, like the relationship itself is, that is an expression of the union of the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is what emerges and what gives life to us, what brings the life of God to us out of that union. And so we see a tripart God expressed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us his Spirit and draws us into that union. And so the oneness of the Father and Son, so inseparable, actually creates a third person. Here's how this applies to us. In a marriage, male and female are of the same flesh, in the image of God, and coming together in the highest expression of oneness in sexual union, produce a third person. It's an amazing little picture there of what is happening, and not the Godhead is not a picture of what happens in marriage. It's the other way around, right? We see in human form what is happening, in that we see little glimpses of what's happening in the Trinity. It's an amazing, it's just an amazing thought. And so husband and wife in the foundation of oneness produce a third person. And that person, of course, again, is of the same flesh, same genetic code. Out of the woman, the child comes, and it's a wonderful expression of what marriage and true union is. And so the third purpose of marriage is, in fact, to produce and to raise children. And so, again, the emotional connection, the lifelong commitment, and establishing God as Lord of the relationship is, funny enough, the path to oneness in marriage, but it is also the path to, that is the right character in which to raise a family. Because I think this is a good way to think of it. The relationship between a husband and wife, the relationship between a husband and wife is the world in which the child grows up. Now that we can ponder that a lot more. We sometimes have this idea that, and it's easy to think that, you know, your child grows up in school and in Sunday school and in church meetings and with their friends and in their books and in this and that, and like those things contribute in a way. The relationship between the mother and the father forms the world that child grows up in. And so whatever you think about all those other areas, your relationship as a father and a mother to children, that's where the child lives. And so that needs to be tended to. And so emotional connection, again, Proverbs 20 verse 5 I love that verse. It talks about a man's heart is deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's the idea of emotional connection, isn't it? To be connected, to draw out of someone. And we all have those people who we know. You talk to them and it's like, how do you know me so well? And they just draw that out of you. Some people just make you want to kind of like bare your soul and tell them what is really going on. And so that's the idea of an emotional connection. And we can all do that. We can all do that by spending time and by listening to people. You think of those people that can do that to you? It's because they spend time with you and they listen to you. Like they actually, like they're not waiting to speak when they're talking. They're actually like, they actually want to hear what you have to say. And so there's a little free tip or trick for you. When you're talking to your husband and wife, like actually listen to them. This is not as easy as, there's the old Klondike bar commercial. I don't know if you've seen that. It's, you know, what would you do for a Klondike bar? And, you know, would you, and anyways, it's funny only because it shows the depravity of man. But it says, would you listen to your wife for like 5 seconds for a Klondike bar? And it shows a guy and he's on the couch with his wife and he's going like, and he's clenching and gritting his teeth. And it's like, you know, you see the little ticker going like 1, 2, 3, and ding, like, oh my God. But again, like those of you who are married, especially the guy, like, you know what I'm talking about. It's just sometimes you've got your own thing to say and your own things to do, and you're busy. You need to listen. That's emotional connection. And then commitment. As a lifelong commitment, Jen and I say this all the time. This is our number one problem-solving technique, is just to guarantee to one another constantly that we are not going anywhere. So we might as well figure it out. Because we can't afford two homes, and we're going to be here until one of us dies, and so like we might as well figure it out. And so again, this is just that this is why oneness needs to be in the context of a lifelong commitment, and then submission to God, again bringing unity and guidance to your marriage. And the I just want to be brief on this one, but it is important. The third purpose of marriage is to reflect God's image in the world today. And there's lots to say about men as being loving, sacrificial leaders in the home. This reflects the true nature of God. When we misrepresent that, we mischaracterize God to the church and to the world. When we as men don't, when we become passive leaders or aggressive leaders instead of loving, sacrificial leaders, it misrepresents. I mean, primarily it misrepresents God to your wife, is what it does. It misrepresents God to your children. It misrepresents God to the church and to the world in general. And so it is of utmost importance as men that we live as loving, sacrificial leaders. And for women, it is your responsibility to reflect compassionate nurture on your family and your husband. And again, it misrepresents God to your husband, first of all. It misrepresents God to your children, to the church, and to the world when we don't act this way. So again, I'm saying that all as a negative. It's an encouragement the other way. And I'll give you an example. We had an appliance repairman come this week because our dishwasher was leaking out of the bottom and we needed a piece for it. And anyway, we called this guy, and I thought his name seemed familiar. And he came and assessed the dishwasher. And I wasn't home at the time, but he got talking with Jana, and he realized her last name. He said, "Are you Travis's husband or wife?" And so she said, "Yeah, I am. Like you know him? Yeah. We went to school together." And anyway, so they got chatting. And so he said, "Oh, did you guys I think it happened to be very close to our anniversary. I think that came up somehow." And he said, "Oh, how long have you been married?" And it was 18 years in May. And so he said, "Oh, wow, so that's almost right out of high school." And so Jana kind of said, "Well, yeah, I mean, I guess we were both fairly young." And he blew him away. He said, according to him, everybody he knew from high school or just after who had gotten married was long since divorced now. Now, I know that's not 100% of marriages, but it is 50. And if you're in the right circles, it's higher than that. And so to him, the longevity of our marriage, even 18 years, again, there's people in this room that have been married for twice or three times that. But the longevity, just that, like the fact that you committed and you kept that promise was an astounding thing to him. And we realized, not for nothing, that he had actually come to Awana as a kid. He knew some of the stories. He knew about God. And so I just want to encourage you. Maybe you feel like, "Well, what am I doing in the church? How am I contributing to this and that?" If you're married and remaining married, that is a powerful testament to the world. That's a ministry. Your marriage itself is a ministry to make it a good marriage. But the fact that it's a long marriage in and of itself is a testament to God's goodness. We have three minutes, and we still need to fix all your problems. We're gonna do it. How to change your husband? Close your eyes, gentlemen. No, I'm just kidding. I want to talk about this really briefly. We have minutes left. How to change your husband? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. I would like you to turn there if you could. It's important to see that this passage is read quite often. Now, marriage is not about changing your husband. I hope that nobody is getting into marriage hoping to pick on this guy and like, "I'm going to change it." But we often do subconsciously, don't. I mean, I'll speak to the women. Jana has affirmed this to me, so I'm going to assume that it's true for everybody. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says this. I'll read a little bit. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." This is massively unpopular. Maybe some in this room, maybe you're bristling just at me reading that. And that's okay. I didn't write it. So don't be mad at me. But just to clarify, to submit means to put under, to place under. Now, if you'll note, if you're reading the verse itself, it's instructing the wives to do the putting under. God is not saying, I'm stuffing you in a place where you don't want to be. God is, he's inviting, or, you know, Paul, God, through Paul, is inviting the women to submit to their own husbands. And so we could say that wives under the leading and authority of their husbands. Women in the marriage setting are to submit to their husbands. Now, you might say to me, yeah, well, that's all good and well if my husband was such and such. Or if maybe if that guy was my husband, I could do that. But the husband I have right now, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. And it is not an easy thing to put yourself under the authority of someone. But you'll notice that the passage doesn't, it doesn't make as a prerequisite for submission that your husband is worthy of it. You're married to a sinner, ladies, if you haven't figured that out yet. You're married to a sinner. But the instruction here is to place yourself under the leading and the authority of your husband. And maybe you say to me, well, but I can't. He's a terrible leader. Or he doesn't do this, or he won't do that, or I have a better idea about how things go. And I will, as a husband, I will tell you, from my perspective, and man, you can call out and disagree with me if you want. There is nothing a man wants and needs more in a relationship than the affirmation of his wife, than the respect and the honor of his wife. Now, men, are you worthy of it? Like, do we earn it? Like, lots of the time, no. But the Bible encourages women to place themselves under the leading and the authority of a husband. And so this is hard. To respect someone who has not earned it is a tough thing to do. But you'll notice that I've titled this section, How to Change Your Husband. Maybe you've tried nagging. You'd always get one at a Lily. Like, maybe you've tried that, and maybe that's working great for you. But I'm going to guess that it's not working as well as you'd hoped. How men change is when they receive. Imagine men unearned if you received the respect and the honor of your wives. If it was just given. You know, I'll tell you, we are late, and I'm going to tell you a story anyway because it makes this point. We lived in Fredericton for 10 years, and Jan and I had talked back and forth about moving back to PEI, and we were gonna, and then we weren't, and there was pros and cons, and Jana, you know, was leaning towards staying in Fredericton. I was leaning towards coming back, and it was like a 5, 6, 7 year argument that we had, and it was not getting fixed until Jana said to me one day, you know where I stand on this. I would like to stay in Fredericton. I think that's best. You know where I stand. We've talked about it all. And she said, it's your decision. You're the head of the home. You are responsible for our family. It's your decision. And she just walked away from the whole decision. I've been pushing all the time. You would think I would say, like, yep, let's do it. Home we go. Pack your bags. But I didn't. As soon as she said that, I thought, wait a second. Like, she just got off the teeter-totter altogether. There was nothing weighing the, and it just crashed. And I thought, whoa, wait, hold on. I can't just do what I want. That's what I've been arguing, because she's been arguing the other side. If the whole decision is up to me, like, this is a weighty and important decision. And then it was months of prayer. And of course, you know, obviously we did move back to the island, but it was, some of you men might know, and maybe women, you might not know, but if you know, you know. That is, like, that was, it was unbelievably affirming to me when Jana, like, she changed me. She forced me to go to God and make that decision on my own. And it was a life-changing experience for me. I would encourage you. I'm not saying men make all the decisions and women just, you know, be quiet and don't say anything. That's not it at all. But in terms of responsibility, Women, recognize your husband is responsible and put him, shove him into that position. That is the path to change. What women want. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is what women want. Women want more than anything in a relationship to be loved and for you, men, to give up your desires, to give up your possessions, to give up your ideas and wants and plans for her. Am I right, women? I don't know. Is that like... No? Okay. Maybe. All right. We're changing. I think maybe the women are being a little quiet on this one, but I think that's what... Okay, Jana told me that's what she wants, so maybe she's different than all of you. This is what this... I'm just going to say, this is what women want. And that is what exactly how God designed the marriage to go. And that's why he doesn't instruct the women to love their husbands. They'll do that. He doesn't instruct men to respect and honor their wives. That comes more naturally. But to love your wives, to give up yourself, as Christ loved the church, to give up yourselves for her. This is what will change your wife. When you start giving up, when you start sacrificing yourself for her, again, women, have you earned the right to demand that of your husbands? Like, probably not all the time. And men, like, does your wife deserve it all the time? Yeah, like, I mean, they do, actually. They're better than us. But we would say, well, no, we're sinners. We're sinners living together. But that is what a man is called to do, to give up himself for his wife. And then it mentions a little later on about nourishing and cherishing. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And so the idea of nourishing, this is the responsibility of men, to constantly and consistently be feeding and nurturing and watching over your wife in prayer, in practical things. That's your responsibility. And to cherish, to treasure your wife. We say that in wedding ceremonies, to treasure your wife above all others until death do you part. It's not easy. There's so many shiny objects around this world today. Treasure your wife. Cherish her. And I guarantee you, that is what women want. And of course, we've just discussed how to change your husband. You can revolutionize your marriage simply by adhering to the word of God. To husbands, love your wives. And women, put yourself under your husband. Force him to be responsible. It's hard to do, and it is worth it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for marriage. We're grateful for this institution that you've given to us. Father, we're grateful for the plan and the design that has gone into it. And Father, may we adhere to your word. May we understand the foundations of marriage, how it is, how to become one in our emotional connection and our commitment to one another, and to reaffirm that. And Father, that we would in our marriages submit to you, God, as Lord of all. And we would follow you. Father, we pray for the men here today. I pray that the men would learn from the Lord Jesus Christ how to love their wives, how to give up themselves for her, as you did for the church. Father, I pray for the women that they would give honor and respect to their husbands unearned. But Father, we know that you are doing a sanctifying work in our marriages. We pray for the marriages of this church, that you would build them up, that we would build one another up in love, and that we would ultimately look to you for guidance and for eternal hope in what we share together. May you complete the work that you're doing in us, in our marriages. May we seek to give you all the glory in our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.